Our scripture reading this evening is taken from the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 2. The book of Daniel is written for Christians, really, or believers who are living in a pagan culture. Daniel and his friends were carried away captive to Babylon, and there they were educated to work in the Babylonian civil service. And the challenge for them was to keep their faith, to keep faithful to God, while at the same time living and working within this pagan environment. Daniel chapter 1 gives us that faithfulness in the early years, and then in Daniel chapter 2 we have an example of the wisdom that God gave to Daniel and their faith then in action. Daniel chapter 2. Now in the second year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams and his spirit was so troubled that his sleep left him. Then the king gave the command to call the magicians, the astrologers, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans to tell the king his dreams. So they came and stood before the king. And the king said to them, "I have had a dream and my spirit is anxious to know the dream." Then the Chaldean spoke to the king in Aramaic. "O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will give the interpretation." The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, "My decision is firm. If you do not make known the dream to me and its interpretation, you shall be cut in pieces, and your houses shall be made an ash heap. However, if you tell the dream and its interpretation, you shall receive from me gifts, rewards, and great honour. Therefore, tell me the dream and its interpretation." They answered again and said, "Let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will give its interpretation." The king answered and said, "I know for certain that you would gain time because you see that my decision is firm. If you do not make known the dream to me, there is only one decree for you. You have agreed to speak lying and corrupt words before me till the time has changed. Therefore tell me the dream, and I shall know that you can give me its interpretation." The Chaldeans answered the king and said, "There is not a man on earth who can tell the king's matter. Therefore no king, lord, or ruler has ever asked such things of any magician, astrologer, or Chaldean. It is a difficult thing that the king requests, and there is no other who can tell it to the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh." For this reason the king was angry and very furious, and gave the command to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. So the decree went out, and they began killing the wise men, and they sought Daniel and his companions to kill them. Then with counsel and wisdom Daniel answered Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, who had gone out to kill the wise men of Babylon. He answered and said to Arioch, the king's captain, "Why is the decree from the king so urgent?" Then Arioch made known the decision to Daniel. So Daniel went in and asked the king to give him time that he might tell the king the interpretation. Then Daniel went to his house and made the decision known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, that they might seek mercies from the God of heaven concerning this secret, so that Daniel and his companions might not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Then the secret was revealed to Daniel in a night vision. So Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel asked and said, "Blessed be the name of God for ever and ever, for wisdom and might are his, and he changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and raises up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and secret things. He knows what is in the darkness, and light dwells with him. I thank you and praise you, O God of my fathers, that you have given me wisdom and might, and have now made known to me what we asked of you, for you have made known to us the king's demand." Therefore Daniel went to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and said to him, "Do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Take me before the king, and I will tell the king the interpretation." Then Arioch quickly brought Daniel before the king, and said thus to him, "I have found a man of the captains of Judah, who will make known to the king the interpretation."
The king asked and said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, "Are you able to make known to me the dream which I have seen and its interpretation?" Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, "The secret which the king has demanded, the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, and the soothsayers cannot declare to the king. But there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the visions of your head upon your bed were these. As for you, O king, thoughts came to your mind, when on your bed, about what would come to pass after this. And he who reveals secrets has made known to you what will be. But as for me, this secret has not been revealed to me because I have more wisdom than anyone living, but for our sakes you make known the interpretation to the king, and that you may know the thoughts of your heart. You, O king, are watching, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose splendor was excellent, stood before you, and its form was awesome. This image's head was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You watched while a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay, and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed together, and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away, so that no trace of them was found. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This is the dream. Now we will tell the interpretation of it before the king. You, O king, are a king of kings, for the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. And wherever the children of men dwell, or the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heaven, he has given them into your hand, and has made you ruler over them all. You are this head of gold. But after you shall arise another kingdom inferior to yours, then another, a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters everything. And like iron that crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all the others. Whereas you saw the feet and toes partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, the kingdom shall be divided. Yet the strength of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile. And as you saw iron mixed with ceramic clay, they will mingle with the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms. And it shall stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face, prostrate before Daniel, and commanded that they should present an offering and incense to him. The king answered Daniel and said, "Truly, your God is the God of gods, the Lord of kings, and a revealer of secrets, since you could reveal this secret." Then the king promoted Daniel, and gave him many great gifts, and he made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon, and chief administrator over all the wise men of Babylon. Also Daniel petitioned the king, and he set Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon. But Daniel sat in the gate of the king. And may God bless the reading of his holy word. Now Daniel chapter 2 is a long chapter, but it's a unity. It's not a chapter that can readily be divided. And if it is divided, then we risk missing the wood for the trees, as it were. The point of this chapter is found in the whole chapter. It's possible, of course, to partition off the content of the vision and to look at that in some detail, but really, that sort of detail is provided in the second part of Daniel. Rather, here we have an example
of what has been called a court contest story. They're relatively common in ancient Near Eastern literature. That a challenge is brought to the wise men, and there is one group of wise men who cannot interpret it, who cannot meet the challenge, who are defeated by it, and there is one wise man who is not defeated by it, and who answers rightly. Some examples of this can be found in the Apocrypha, and some of them feature Daniel as a character. But this is part of Scripture, and here there is a certain twist in the court contest wise man story, as we shall see as we go through it. There is a pattern to these things. It doesn't mean that it didn't happen, but rather that the historian, as historians are wont to do, has adopted a conventional form in recording the event. It's quite common. The ancient Near East had this wisdom tradition. And so it's very common to find wisdom stories and wisdom literature in the Bible. Of course, most famously, Proverbs and Ecclesiastes are wisdom literature. Some of the Psalms have wisdom elements to them. And here in Daniel we have a wisdom section. And here we have a contest with a twist, and the twist is that it's not that Daniel is better than all the other wise men, it is that God is greater than all the gods of the pagans. That the wise men of the court, the pagans, whatever they try, they have no access to their gods, because they don't exist. But Daniel and his friends, being believers, they have access to the one true God who knows all secrets. And so we have, first of all, here a challenge that is presented. We have, secondly, the confidence with which Daniel approaches this challenge. And thirdly, the confirmation in God's answer given. First, we have the challenge. And there are certain echoes here of Pharaoh's dream in Genesis 41. Where Pharaoh had his dream dealing with the 7 good years and the 7 years of famine that were to come. And there again you have the situation where a king has a dream, and this dream is known by the king to be significant. And only one person, the believer, is able to answer him. Now, of course, when we read these accounts, there are some people who get so caught up in dreams that they think every dream they have is significant. The reality is, no, most dreams are completely insignificant. They are simply the result of our waking thoughts. But here we have a king who has a dream that he feels in his heart. This is no ordinary dream. This is something special. And his spirit was so troubled that his sleep left him. And he does what any ancient Near Eastern king would do in that situation. He summons the wise men of the court. Now, these are not wise men in the sense that King Solomon is said to have been a wise man. These are wise men who are supposed to have some sort of abilities, almost occultic abilities, to interpret. Now, there are people today on the internet, you can send them your account of a dream and they will give an interpretation, and that account is worth a great deal less than the money that they ask for, even if they offer to do it for free. But here we have a group of wise men, they're described as the magicians, the astrologers, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans. These are people who are involved with the occult. They would have books about dream interpretation. They come before the king, and they do what any magicians, astrologers, sorcerers, and Chaldeans would do, which is say to the king, "You tell us what you dreamed, and we will interpret." But the king is so convinced that his dream is significant that he will not tell them what he dreamed. Now, this is not a case, as some translations suggest, that the king had forgotten. This is highly unlikely. It's more likely that the king knew precisely what the dream had been. And it's just that he understands that these court wise men might just tell him any old nonsense in interpretation. He has to be certain that these men really do have the ability to rightly interpret. They really do have some connection with the unseen world. And so he asked them, tell me what the dream was. And if you do not make known the dream to me and its interpretation, you shall be cut in pieces, literally cut limb from limb, dismembered. And your houses shall be made an ash heap, in other words, demolished. So their families, not only would their children then be orphans and their wives widows, but their families would be homeless. It's a kind of demand that an absolute monarch, a despot, could make. You will be richly rewarded if you can tell me the dream. If you can't, then you will be brutally killed and your families will be rendered completely destitute. And the wise men have no understanding of this. This isn't a category that they can actually answer. And they say, look, tell us the dream and we can interpret. This is not how it works. It doesn't work as the king says, you tell me what I dreamed and the interpretation. No, it works. The king tells the dream, we tell him the interpretation. And of course, the king's response, verse 9, is, you've agreed to speak lying, corrupt words before me till the time has changed. In other words, until one king has departed, the next one has arrived. And this is actually how the Babylonian court wise men functioned. They didn't have any real connection with the unseen world. They couldn't actually know what the king's dream was or what it meant. What they would do is they would say any old nonsense. It's pretty much like horoscopes today, astrologers today. And they would pretty much say any old nonsense. They've got their ideas as to what kind of nonsense to say, but horoscopes, obviously the ones in the newspapers are complete rubbish in every way, even from an astrological point of view, because they've got to be so vague as to cover huge chunks of the population. But it's all nonsense, the idea that the stars have any influence on our lives whatsoever. And so what these people will do, they make their money by telling people things that people want to hear. And the Chaldeans are most offended here. They say, it's not a man on earth who can tell the king's matter. There's no other who can tell it to the king except the gods whose dwelling is not with flesh. For all of their devotion, the pagans have no access to the gods. And there's a reason for that. The gods don't exist. An idol is nothing. There are no other gods. There is one God. God says, I am God, and there is none other. And I know of no other, he says. And so, of course, the king's demand goes forth. The sentence goes forth. Sentence of death. All of this wisdom, all of these astrological techniques, all of these books that they had are completely worthless. And one of the challenges that faced the Jewish people in exile was the competing claims of these false religions. One of the challenges that the Christian faces today is the claims of things like astrology. The claims of people who claim to be able to predict the future, the tarot card readers and that sort of business. And this is quite a challenge. This alternative so-called spirituality. There are many people in our world, in our city, who would claim to be spiritual but not religious. And what that means is they're into things like crystal divining, crystal healing, crystal energies, tarot cards, astrology. And all of this has a show of wisdom. But the reality is that it is a false wisdom. And so here, the failure of the wise men means that, first of all, it shows that they have no access at all to any true wisdom. And secondly, it puts everybody in danger. And so the word comes to Daniel. And so we come to the second part of this court contest, which is that Daniel now must do what the wise men could not do. Then Daniel went to his house, verse 17, and made the decision known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, that they might seek mercies from the God of heaven concerning this secret, so that Daniel and his companions might not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Because here's the twist in the story. Daniel no more has access to the king's dream than the wise men of Babylon. What Daniel does have is access to God, who knows all things, who decrees all things, and of course God knows precisely what the dream was. And so it is God, and not Daniel, who is vindicated at the end of the story. And Daniel's confidence is in God. It's not in himself, it's not in his ability, it's not that he has studied more deeply. It's not that he has in himself an ability that other men don't. It is that he has a God that the pagans don't. The God of heaven. That is the God who exists, the God who is over all things. And so they pray. They seek the Lord in prayer. God's people, in times of trial, pray. God's people in the midst of this pagan world are praying and seeking God, seeking his mercy. And again, you see, it's his mercy. It's not that they believe that they have a claim on God, in that God must do this, but that God is merciful and gracious to deliver his people. And then the secret was revealed to Daniel in a night vision. And you see what Daniel's response here is. It's a psalm, really, a hymn of praise. A hymn of praise. It's displayed in the New King James as poetry, because it's poetry. And in it, Daniel reflects upon who God is. Because who God is matters. His wisdom and might are his. All the treasures of wisdom and might are his. He changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and raises up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and secret things. He knows what is in the darkness, and light dwells with him. And it's because of who God is that we bring our prayers. We bring our prayers to God in the light of who he is. God's people know who he is, and we know who he is from Scripture. We know who he is, for example, Psalm 75 and verse 6. Psalm 75 and verse 6. For exaltation comes neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south. But God is the judge. He puts down one and exalts another. It is God who raises up and God who brings down low. It is by him that kings reign. He reveals deep and secret things, the things that nobody else knows. And so, having spoken of who God is, and prayer very often should begin with this declaration, this praise to God. This is who you are, O Lord. This is how you have revealed yourself. And you notice this is in the context in which he lives, that it's God who removes kings and raises up kings. God who gives wisdom to the wise. It's a question of kings and wisdom. And God is over these things. And so Daniel goes to the king. Arioch, of course, being the chief of the guard, the title he's given is literally the chief butcher. Now, it doesn't mean that it's quite appropriate, of course, given the order he's given to basically carry out a massacre. the night of the long knives in Babylon, we might say. But the title really is going to be one that's lost much of its meaning, just as many of the titles that were given to high officials in England in the past have lost their meaning. The King's Privy Council, the monarch's Privy Council, for example, were the group who met in the monarch's private chambers. Well, they don't anymore. But nevertheless, to be part of the Privy Council is to hold an important position. The master of the royal wardrobe used to be the official in charge of the king's clothing, but eventually it came to refer to simply a high government official. And so the chief butcher of the king of Babylon had come by this point to refer to one who served as the captain of the royal guard. And Arioch, of course, comes and says, I have found a man of the captives of Judah who will make known to the king of the interpretation, which is quite typical of a civil servant coming before the king of Babylon. I have found, no, Daniel challenged Arioch. But again, there's this insight into human psychology here. And the king asks, are you able? And what's Daniel's response? Daniel's response is, no, I'm not, but God is. We do not preach ourselves, the apostle says, but Jesus Christ and him crucified. It's not that Daniel had any ability to do these things. Daniel was an intelligent young man. He was a man who excelled in wisdom. But even Daniel couldn't know what the king had dreamed. But the great difference between Daniel and the wise men is that Daniel has a God who can. Daniel has a God who is over everything. There is a God in heaven who reveals secrets. The wise men said that there is no other who can tell it to the king except the gods whose dwelling is not with flesh. We've got no access. And they were pagans. They believed in the gods. But they say we've got no access to the gods. But there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets. And he is made known. First of all, he has made the dream known in the first place. God is the author of the dream. And secondly, God has revealed this to Daniel. Daniel stands in that position as a prophet. And the dream is about things to come. Things to come. God alone can reveal the things that are to come. Nobody else can. Nobody else can look back and see, can look forward rather, and see what is to come. Nobody else can declare these things. There is none other. No other God. So we find, for example, Isaiah chapter 44 and verse 24. Thus says the Lord your Redeemer, and he who formed you from the womb, I am the Lord who makes all things, who stretches out the heavens all alone, who spreads abroad the earth by myself, who frustrates the signs of the babblers, and drives diviners mad, who turns wise men backward, and makes their knowledge foolish, who confirms the word of his servant, and performs the counsel of his messengers. And Isaiah 45 and verse 11, thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel and his Maker, ask me of things to come concerning my sons, and concerning the work of my hands you command me. I have made the earth and created man on it. I, my hand, stretched out the heavens, and all their host I have commanded. The idols, on the other hand, can do nothing. Isaiah 45 and verse 20. Assemble yourselves and come, Draw near together, you who have escaped from the nations. They have no knowledge who carry the wood of their carved image and pray to a God that cannot save. Tell and bring forth your case. Yes, let them take counsel together. Who has declared this from ancient time? Who has told it from that time? Have not I the Lord? There is no other God beside me. A just God and a Saviour. There is none beside me. There is none but him who knows the end from the beginning. God knows these things. And we see then, very briefly, what the dream was and what it meant. That it was a dream of a great image. Now Babylon was full of images. You can see some of them in the British Museum today. Babylon was a place of idols and images and statues. But this statue was most peculiar, because it wasn't all made of the same substance. It had a fine gold head, the chest and arms of silver, the belly and thighs of bronze, the legs of iron, the feet partly of iron and partly of clay. And clay there is not wet clay, but it's fired clay, it's ceramic, it's pottery. And this image was very great and impressive, and yet it's broken to pieces in a moment, while a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces, and the whole image is smashed into dust and blown away, while the stone grows and becomes a great mountain that fills the earth. And what does it all mean? Because that's the great question. And Nebuchadnezzar had made the test. Basically, the one who can tell me what the dream is must be the one who can tell me what it means. And the meaning is a meaning about history, about the things that are to happen in the history that is to come. Now, it's very important when we look at history in Daniel, and this is the first mention of future history in Daniel, to remember that it's Daniel's future we're talking about, not necessarily our future. And it's a principle that needs to be remembered when looking at Bible prophecy, that the future of the prophet can be our past. We know this, of course, when we are dealing with the prophecies of the first advent of the Lord Jesus. That all of those were future for the prophets, but they're all past for us. It happened now. And here Daniel is speaking about the future for himself and particularly Nebuchadnezzar. Now there are some issues that some folk have raised with what's said here, but we take the big picture because that's what God gives us here, the big picture. So people go into details about the legs, the toes, the 10 toes. Well, the only reason that people talk about 10 toes is because it's an image of a man, and men have, on average, 10 toes. But actually, on average, men have fewer than 10 toes, because there are some people who have lost them or been born without them. But nevertheless, an ordinary, healthy human male has 10 toes. So obviously, the number 10 is mentioned here. It's the same about the two legs. That's just a matter of, that's what human beings naturally have. Same with the two arms. But we're to take note, there are 4 kingdoms. And the first, we are told specifically, is Nebuchadnezzar. That is Babylon. The second is a kingdom of silver that is inferior. Now, here is a question which really it's hard to answer. Is it that Nebuchadnezzar is just Nebuchadnezzar and then you've got Babylon after Nebuchadnezzar? Or is it that Nebuchadnezzar is also Babylon? And I take it as Nebuchadnezzar is also Babylon, so that you are the head doesn't just mean you and you alone, but you and your line, your kingdom. And then that kingdom falls and is replaced by, that's replaced, another kingdom inferior, then another, a third kingdom of bronze that shall rule over all the earth. Now when we read language like all the earth in the Bible, We must remember that it's written in a context. It's not talking about a literal ruling every part of the planet empire. Nobody incidentally takes it as meaning that here. Rather, it is that this is an empire that is widespread and covers much of the known world at the time. The fourth king shall be as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters everything. And like iron that crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all the others. Now there's another point that comes in here that is, therefore, these kingdoms are successive. If the iron kingdom destroys all the others, then clearly they can't still exist after being crushed. Because the implication of being crushed is very straightforward, that they cease to be, that they are conquered, that the iron kingdom, nevertheless, it takes into itself those kingdoms that are past. So there's a sense in which these kingdoms are successors one to another. And this iron kingdom then enters into a stage of decay, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, partly strong and partly fragile. Now what are these kingdoms? Well, say the first one is, we're told, is Babylon. The second that succeeds it is the Persian Empire, the empire of Cyrus. This is succeeded again by the empire of Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great, bronze is a good metal to describe them. Bronze is the metal from which Alexander's men made their armour, for example. So this is a kingdom of bronze. And then afterwards the kingdom of iron, the Roman Empire. That empire of which it was spoken may make a desert and call it peace. That empire that went about conquering everything it could. And that empire then, the kingdom shall be divided. Well, it was divided in various ways. Most famously, it was divided by Diocletian. Some centuries after the time of Christ, Diocletian divided the empire into an eastwards and a westward part, and each was to have its own rule. And it's this that leads to Constantine. And it's in that period of the Roman Empire that the Lord Jesus Christ comes. And this kingdom, the fifth kingdom in the days of these kings, that is the kings, I take it, of the Roman Empire, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And it's the stone that's cut out of the mountain without hands, that is, human beings have nothing to do with it. Lord Jesus Christ said to Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. That is, it's not from this world. It doesn't have its origin in this world. If it were, he says, then my servants would fight. He is that stone that the builders rejected, because the king and the kingdom are identified, just as we have with Nebuchadnezzar himself. He is the head, he is the kingdom of Babylon, so the Lord Jesus Christ is the kingdom. So we find, for example, the text, Luke chapter 20 and verses 17 and 18. Then he looked at them and said, what then is this that is written? The stone which the builders rejected hath become the chief cornerstone. Whoever falls on that stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. The day shall come when it shall be said, as in a revelation, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ, and he shall reign for ever and ever. And so the message that comes from this is that God is over history. History, humanly speaking, can be seen as a succession of empires, kingdoms. The humorous history book, 1066 and all that, presents history as the contest to become top nation. Well, there's all the truth in that. funny, humorous though it is, that there is this contest to become top nation. And nations jostle and compete for their place in the sun, for their position as top nation. And so you have at the moment in the United States this existential angst about China becoming top nation. But the answer to all this is this, that actually the top nation is the kingdom of God and of his Christ. The nation that actually conquers everything isn't an earthly nation at all. And its victory doesn't come by force of arms, but by God's intervention. God breaking in history in the Lord Jesus. And his kingdom, his church now grows and spreads. There are millions of Christians in China. In a country where being a Christian is a very difficult thing, there are millions of Christians. There are more active Christians in China than there are active members of the Chinese Communist Party. That's quite a statistic. And so whichever earthly nation believes itself to be top nation, as this contest goes on, as nations rise and fall, there is one kingdom that lasts forever, and that is the kingdom of our God. This isn't talking about the millennium. This isn't talking about something that happens in time and then there's something after it. This is the eternal kingdom. The kingdom of our God and of his Christ. God knows the future. And God speaks to the proud king Nebuchadnezzar and reminds him that his kingdom will fall. And all the kingdoms that succeed it will fall. But the kingdom of God stands and lasts forever. And he changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and raises up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. And he gives us wisdom and knowledge in his word, that we may have peace in the midst of the clash of nations, knowing that the kingdom is the Lord's.